And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking this morning at verses actually 17 through 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. Hear the word of God. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, open to us the scriptures now. We need your help. Lord, we in our fallenness, though redeemed, Lord, are sluggish. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes, who has given us new life. Father, we pray for attentive spirits and minds. We pray for submissive wills to your word. Father, we pray for the nourishment that only the word of God can give to our souls. Pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it to the salvation of your people, and the building of your church, and the glory of your name, and the joy of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Do you have an exile mindset? Which is to say, do you live, do you think as one who is not at home, but away? Do we live as one who is not putting down permanent roots, but is passing through? You have that kind of exile mindset. Well, Peter has introduced that theme in the very beginning of this epistle by describing us as God's elect exiles. And that word pops up again here. And in these verses, we are looking at the fact that as Christians, we should have that exile mindset. We should think like people who are not at home. Now, Peter has already laid out for us the glorious salvation that has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are born again in him into an eternal inheritance, one that cannot perish, will not spoil, does not fade, kept in heaven for us. In God's grace, we are kept for that inheritance. As believers, we will absolutely, surely come into that eternal inheritance. We have grief in this world now, yes, but it is a grief tempered with that joy, such a joy that Peter can describe it as inexpressible, as filled with the glory of heaven, because it is the joy of heaven now, a taste of it, even before we enter. Last time we saw where Peter makes a transition into his application, which actually is the remainder of his letter. The first application he makes of that is the fact that we should be a holy people, holy in that we are devoted, set apart to the Lord, and holy as a result that we therefore live in a way that resembles the character of our Heavenly Father, or resembles the character of Jesus as we see him here on earth, which of course is one and the same. The holiness expressed in the Ten Commandments, the holiness that's evident in the fruit of the Spirit or the demeanor of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord calls us to be holy because, after all, he himself, our God, our Father, is holy. But now Peter returns to this idea of who we are as children. After all, he says, as children of your Father, be holy as he is holy. Bear the family likeness. Well, with that in mind, the idea that God is our Father and we are his children, he turns now to describe what I've chosen to look at is this exile mindset, since Peter himself introduces that word here. We should think like exiles. Well, what does that involve? What does that mean to think like an exile? Well, Peter lays it out for us here in these verses and how we think about ourselves. That we should think about ourselves in the first place as an accountable people, an accountable people. We are accountable to God, and that's the first element of being an exile, to recognize that we're not our own, and that we don't live on our own, that we are indeed accountable and here accountable to God. Look at verse 17. Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And once again, this father-child relationship comes into play. We think back to verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." And it may not be a coincidence. There's more than one place where this command, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," occurs in Leviticus. We read one last time, but there's another one that occurs in Leviticus 19, verse 2. And immediately after that verse, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," Leviticus 19:3 says, right after that, "Each one of you shall revere his mother and his father." Part of being holy is that honoring, that revering one's earthly parents. But Peter may have had that very same flow of thought in mind here, where he says, as children, as obedient children, be holy. And as you call on him as his children, to your heavenly, not your earthly, but your heavenly Father. So there's a connection there in Leviticus 19. There's a connection here for as children relating to their father. Well, Peter refers to our calling on him. What does he mean? Well, it's a little bit of an unusual word. It means to appeal to him, which is what we do in prayer. We call upon him. We appeal our case to him. Help me, Lord. Deliver me, Lord. Provide for me, Lord. Whatever it might be. But the word is the idea of an appeal. It's the very same one, if you've been with us in the study of Acts on Sunday nights, when Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar," it's the same word. It's appealing. It's looking to our Heavenly Father for help. In other words, it's to pray. And what Peter is saying here is, if you pray to him as your Father in heaven, who what? He's our Father, but he's also the judge, who judges impartially. It's as if Peter is saying, yes, you are his children. Yes, he is your Father, but never forget also, he is the Lord God. He is the King. He is the judge. And he judges, Peter says, impartially. He's a good judge. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't show favoritism. And Peter says he judges according to one's deeds. Now you say, well, wait a minute. That goes against everything you've been saying, Alan, and everything the gospel teaches, which is that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith in Christ. In short, we're saved by Christ and what he did for us. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. And so we recognize that what Peter is saying here is not referring to God as the judge of salvation, or that somehow we are going to get into heaven or not based on our deeds. After all, Peter is writing to Christians. As Christians, they and we are already secure. Our salvation is already decided. Christ was the one who died for our sins. It's Christ's righteousness that is put on our account by which we are saved. Absolutely right. So it seems that what Peter is getting at here is not so much the question of our salvation, but the assessment of our behavior as children of our Heavenly Father. Children are secure, or should be, in the love and acceptance of their parents, and yet they know that if they misbehave, they can face the discipline and perhaps even the displeasure, maybe even the anger of their parents. And we want to be careful here. Our standing with God is not at stake. Our standing, our acceptance with God is not in question as his children. Although if someone perseveres in sin, you wonder, is God really their father? Are they really his children? But assuming we are, that's not what is the matter here. But for believers, what does this mean? Well, I think we need to conduct ourselves recognizing we are accountable to God. God will not let his children go on in disobedience. He chastens us. He disciplines us. Now, but this may also have a view to our future standing and assessment before him. Again, salvation is not on the line, but Scripture does seem to indicate that even as believers, there is some reckoning or some accounting for the time, the talents that our Lord has given us? Is that not what we see in, for example, the parable of the talents? And is that not what Paul has in mind when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10, talking about his own anticipation of being with the Lord, being in heaven, being clothed in his heavenly dwelling? He says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Clearly Christians we're talking about here. But then he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Very similar to the kind of thing that Peter is writing here. So whether we're talking about the Lord's need to chasten or discipline us now as his children, or whether we're talking about assessment and evaluation then, not with salvation on the line, but with rewards perhaps at stake, then we need to recognize our accountability to the Father. And notice the word Peter uses. It's a bit striking. "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Conduct yourselves with fear. Now, someone might say, well, that's such an Old Testament idea. Peter doesn't mean we fear God. He means, you know, we should have sort of a gentle respect for God, a gentle reverence for God. Well, maybe so. It certainly, our attitude toward our Heavenly Father should be that and more that we might have for a much revered earthly Father whom we love and respect greatly. But I want to make sure we don't reduce what Peter is saying here. It's the word phobos, by the way. Our word phobia comes from it, standard word for fear in the New Testament. But I was thinking about that, working on this sermon, thinking about fear. And, we shouldn't have this craven terror of God in one sense. We're his children. He loves us. He accepts us. But do you not think, dear child of God, if God were to appear to you in his indescribable majesty, his unutterable holiness, his overwhelming glory, that you would feel something not so much like a gentle respect or reverence as you would an absolute fear and terror at the glory and majesty of this being? I think I would. I think what I'd be feeling is a lot closer to sheer terror than, oh, I respect him. If God, was that not so with Isaiah, who has a vision of God in the temple, and all Isaiah can do is fall down and say, woe is me, I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Conduct yourselves, Peter says, with fear. How do we know if we're doing that or not? Well, do you presume on God's grace? Do you sin with the idea, well, I can always ask for forgiveness? You think, well, I always got grace as a safety net? If you were to live differently, if you knew you had three strikes and you were in hell, would you live differently? Then you may be presuming on God's grace. Thank God for God's grace. And thank God that God loves us, he accepts us, we belong to him as our Heavenly Father. But never forget he's our Father who is in heaven. And never allow an intimacy with him to lead you to presume that you can get away with just about everything with your Heavenly Father. You couldn't do it with your earthly father. You're not going to do it with your Heavenly Father. And that seems to be the point that Peter is making here. To live with this sense of accountability. He is the judge. He can chasten us. He can discipline us. And so there's this sense that we are an accountable people to our Lord. That's part of what it means to live in exile. Second, and it's strengthened by this second part, we are also a rescued people. Look again at verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." The futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The word futile there means empty, meaningless, worthless. What were we saved from? Well, as he writes to them, and likely many, maybe most, maybe all were Gentile believers, you could think, well, they've been saved from their pagan backgrounds, their worthless pagan religions, the darkness, the superstition, the fear. They were saved from all of that, and they were. Certainly they were as Gentiles. Some have said, well, this we know, Paul specifically, or Peter specifically referring to Gentiles because of this. And yes, their Gentile backgrounds could be described in this way. But what about Jews? Well, you would be very hesitant to call a Jew who is raised up under the Old Testament in a futile way. And yet, even there, if all the Old Testament did and all his Jewish upbringing under it did was to strengthen in that Jewish person a sense of self-righteousness or a sense of acceptability before God, would that not too be described as futile, as worthless? Exhibit A, of course, is Paul himself, who in Philippians describes his own relationship to his upbringing in Judaism, really the very, as Paul himself argues, the very epitome of what it means to be brought up as a Jew in Judaism, with all of the blessings, all of the opportunities that gave. What he says is of himself, and you know the passage, if anyone thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, in myself, he says, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If anybody's right with God being a Jew, Paul says, I'm the man. But notice what he says. Verse 7, Philippians 3, 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I think even for someone with a Jewish background, if all that background did was cultivate a sense of self-righteousness, then it is a loss. It's not a gain. It has caused you insufferable, unimaginable loss because it has made you think you don't need Jesus. Well, that was then. What about now? Well, certainly, for many of us, we might say, you know, in my own family, never heard the gospel. I'm reading the autobiography of John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle, which is fascinating. It's his own take on his own life, written actually only for his children up until his middle age years when they were old enough to remember what was going on. And just to let them know his own background, and particularly of his conversion to Christ. But he describes his own background. One, it was wealthy. They were very well off. They had pleasant holidays at the sea, lived in a large estate. Everything was just very nice. Later, there was a complete financial collapse. But at that point, things were very good. But he also points out, while we had everything in this world, we had little, if any, of Christ. It was only a very nominal Christian family. Little of Christ. You know, and so for all the benefits, if the wealth and the comfort only served to make him more at home in this world, and the absence of the teaching of Christ left him in ignorance, it was all loss. It was all futile. So many of you would say, well, I grew up in a non-Christian. What about a Christian home? Well, that's certainly not a futile way. That's a great way. If you were taught the gospel, if you went to a church where you heard the gospel as you were growing up, that's an incredible blessing. But the fact is, we're all products of our culture. We all live in this culture with its materialism and its immorality and its idolatries, and that affects us to one way or another. So it's not merely our families that are the way in which we were brought up, but our culture as well. And even if you were brought up in a strongly Christian family, great blessing. We're all influenced by this culture, which ultimately promotes futility and the idolatries that it cultivates in us. So in one sense, whether you've known Christ from infancy or came to him later in life after a life of strong non-Christian behavior, this applies to us, that we were all redeemed in a sense from this futility inherited from our forefathers, whether by family or by the broader culture. That's what we are rescued from. Some of you know quite personally what you were saved from. And the gospel can be not as much like medicine for some, but a vaccination for others. It's by God's grace we were spared from some of these same futile, empty, meaningless ways and the scars that they inflict that the Lord has worked to deliver us. So whether afterwards or before, we thank God that we are a rescued people. And we keep in mind what it is the Lord has saved us from, as Peter describes it, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. But then third, an exile mindset remembers not only are we accountable, not only do we remember what we were rescued from, but we also remember that we are a ransomed people. And it was this ransom that delivered us from those futile ways. Look at 18 again. Ransomed, he says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the key word here is ransomed. Some translations have redeemed, which is okay, as long as we think of redeemed in its older sense. The problem is we tend to hear redeemed as saved. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm saved. But the word redeem also has the same idea of ransom, and it means to buy back, to get back. This word has the idea of getting back something by paying a price for it. You can redeem a coupon. You can ransom a captive. And that's the idea that this verb has here. As is often pointed out, a common term where slaves were concerned, pay a price and ransom the slave out of his or her slavery. But the question is, what was the price? What was paid? Well, Peter tells us it was the blood of Christ. It was not silver or gold. That's a striking image. We tend to count silver and gold as valuable. And in a relative sense, they are, and yet Peter describes them as things that perish, things that do not last. They are perishable. You say, well, you know, gold doesn't break down. It doesn't decay. Well, it ultimately will. It perishes in terms of this age. Gold has value, perhaps, in this world, but its value is limited to that time. And it is, as Peter says, perishable. But not with silver and gold. And you wonder if Peter didn't have in mind Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 52? Thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. And Isaiah 55, without money, without price, come, eat, and drink, and live. Not with silver and gold, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Precious. I love that word. It means something valuable, something that has immense value. We speak of precious stones or precious gems. It's having great value because of their rarity, because of their beauty, because of their perfection. They are precious stones. Well, Peter uses this word of Christ because of his beauty, because of his rarity, and because of his perfection. He uses an image from the Old Testament, a lamb without blemish or spot. And that was the standard, wasn't it? In his grace, the Lord allowed a substitute to die in the Old Testament in place of the sinful person, which of course that itself is pointing forward to Jesus, the substitute, our substitute, theirs. But the lamb had to be as perfect a lamb as they could find, without blemish, without spot. They had to bring the most perfect lamb they could find to offer, to die in place of the sinful believer. Of course, ultimately the lamb was just a placeholder, wasn't it, for the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. But they were to bring the very best lamb that they had. It had to be as perfect as possible, which pointed forward to the need for a perfect sacrifice. You couldn't just go out and find, you know, the sickly lamb or the one that maybe is going to last another day or two anyway. Remember that was, if you remember the series in Malachi some months back, we studied Malachi. That was a problem that the priests were accepting defective animals and were offering defective animals. Remember Malachi says, sure, offer such a thing to your governor and see if he'll accept it. You offer that to God? Why? They were bringing the worst they had. Well, it's going to die anyway. Let's offer it to God. You know, some of us treat our Christian lives that way. No, they had to bring a lamb that was without spot, without blemish. Why? Because that lamb was bearing testimony to Jesus, who is the lamb without blemish or spot, not just physically so much, but morally, in his obedience. That's why Jesus had to be sinless, without any moral blemish or spot. If he had that, he was fit only to die for himself. That's why the sinlessness of Jesus is a non-negotiable. If Jesus ever sinned, just once, in something he thought, he would be fit only to die for himself. But because Jesus has no sin of his own, has nothing but perfect righteousness, he then is able to be the substitute who dies in the place of the believing sinner. Your place, my place. And that's what Peter's wanting us to think about. Look, as valuable as gold and silver might be, you know, if you had an earthly captive, well, you know, the demand is $1 million in gold for a ransom. Well, it wasn't even that. There was something far more valuable, because far more rare, far more perfect, the blood of the Lamb of God Himself. If you take nothing else from this sermon, just take that. If you have a few moments free this afternoon, and it's the Lord's Day, why shouldn't you? Think about that. Think about what the Father paid for you, for me. It's humbling. It's staggering that the Father gave His own Son. How easily that trips off the tongue. He gave the blood of His own Son of unimaginable worth, of value, so that you could be a son, so that you could be His daughter, ransomed with that price. And that word ransomed helps us understand the cross, does it not? It wasn't just Jesus dying and a plan gone bad. It wasn't the Father showing us how much He loves us by killing His Son on the cross, however that works. It was a substitution. The sinless in the place of the sinner. Jesus in your place, mine, all who have believed in Him. And that's why Jesus said in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Same word that Peter uses here that he heard from the lips of Jesus Himself. The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many. And Peter never forgot that word, and he uses it here when he describes the price that was paid for you and for me. But paid to whom? Who was paid? Who received the ransom? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Did God pay Satan for you? Satan held you hostage, Satan held you captive, and the Father paid the blood of Christ to the devil to get you in return? No, no, no. He didn't pay the devil. He'd never pay the devil. Look at Jesus dealing with the devil and the temptation. You know, he just answers him with Scripture. The devil is God's devil. The devil's a created being. The devil doesn't negotiate with God. God didn't pay the devil. He paid Himself. What were you saved from? Either I'm saved from my sins. What does that mean? Well, I'm saved from hell. What does that mean? What you were saved from is the wrath, not of Satan, but of God. God saved you from Himself. God paid the ransom to Himself. Jesus paid the price that was required to satisfy God, His Father, to satisfy the justice of God in His grace, so that you might receive what Jesus' righteousness earned for you, and that is the blessing, the favor, the acceptance of God. You are saved from God, just as those who will be in hell for eternity are suffering from God, the wrath of His judgment forever. Kind of a staggering thought, isn't it? And Satan will be right there in hell with them in the lake of fire, ultimately undone. The ransom was paid to God. God saved you from Himself. Saved me from Himself. This ransom is the basis of our salvation. Dear friends, there's such assurance in this. It's not what you do. Yeah, yes, we will receive evaluation. Yes, the Father may have to correct you in this life, but our salvation is not based on what you do, what you can do. It's based on what God did for us in Christ. Do you have that assurance? Do you wonder if you're going to be in heaven? Do you hope you're doing enough? Or do you take the view, well, we'll just see and hope it all plays out? You don't have to be there. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, it's settled. He paid the price. You have His righteousness. You are right with God, and nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can change that. You can have that assurance. But for you, dear child of God, with that assurance, having believed on Him perhaps for many years, let that assure you all the more, but also let this cultivate in you this mindset of the exile, the Christian mindset, a sense of accountability to our Father, out of devotion, out of love, an awareness of what He has delivered us from, and an overwhelming sense of gratitude for the price that in his love, he was willing to pay for you and for me. That is the mindset that we should have. That is the mindset every Christian should have, the mindset of the elect exile. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the day is coming when we will no longer be exiles, we'll be home. We'll be with you. We'll be in glory. Father, until that day, we thank you for your blessings here. We thank you for the salvation that we enjoy and as much of it as we have here, which is a great amount. But Lord, even so, we long to be home. We long to be with our Father. We long to be in his house. We long to be with you. And Father, help us in this world. Help us to do all you've called us to do, to glorify you in it, to enjoy the blessings you give us. But Father, never let us forget that we're not home, but one day we will be, and we long for that day, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.